Good morning. It's good to be with you here. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And that can be found if you're using one of the church's Bibles on page 849. I am glad to be with you. It's been a few weeks since I've been here. I'm sure you are blessed to have Pastor David Hansen preaching here last week. And thankful that I could swap pulpits with him after our Presbytery meetings a few weeks ago. And it's even been a little bit longer than that since we've been in the book of Mark. 2 weeks ago, I preached a one-off sermon from the book of Exodus. But now, we are back to Mark. Mark chapter 12. You might remember, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus has been having some extensive discussions with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple. How do you interpret the Old Testament? Jesus providing a grid for understanding. How are God's people to live in his temple? And who is this one Jesus who is standing there in the temple? These are the questions we've been considering. And in many ways, what we come to this morning is a story now that exemplifies many of the truths that Jesus has been teaching. And we'll consider this short story this morning. Let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Listen to the word of God. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, that you'd mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ through hearing what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, money, like usual, finds itself in the news these days. We just set what is a 40-year record for inflation, year-on-year inflation, 8% since last February. Gas prices are on the rise. Gas prices waited to rise until the Hart family purchased a large 12-passenger van, and now prices have never been higher, it seems. Tax season is here in front of us. I'm thinking some of you are trying to remember your TurboTax password. You haven't logged in 12 months or so, and you've got to get that done in the next 30 days. Perhaps a few of you enjoy having discussions about things like cryptocurrency and Bitcoin and the future of money and all of those sorts of things. It really wouldn't take a lot of brilliance to predict that the 2022 election cycle, money matters are going to be a big deal. People vote with their wallets. Studies show this. It's the economy, stupid. That's the slogan, you know. Whatever is going on in finance, this matters to people like you, people like me. Why does it matter? Well, money deals with our capacity to thrive in this world. Money deals with our sense of power or our sense of worth, maybe our sense of our greatness compared to someone that's next to us in life or in our family or in the workplace. Money deals with the question of our future. Where are we going and what am I going to be able to do in my future? And so it becomes really a very important question to ask. How do issues of money intersect with the life of the people of God? What would happen if Jesus paid attention to money matters? What views or what perspectives would we get as we saw Jesus paying attention to these sort of things? And maybe more particularly, as we start to circle toward our text, what's the relationship between matters of finance? What's the relationship between matters of giving and money and all of that and the life of God's people in his temple, the life of God's people in his church? And what we're going to discover as we look at these four verses this morning is that at one level, it's a very simple story with a very simple message. And on the surface, it's about, as we've said, it's about money. But the reality is, as we probe into this text, we're going to discover Jesus is exploring something far deeper. It's almost as if money matters reveal deeper issues about our relationship with God. But you could also say it the other way around, that it is our relationship with God and our understanding of Jesus Christ and all He is that we take to the issues such as those presented here. So we need to ask and listen and consider, what would Jesus have to say to us through watching a poor widow walk into the temple and drop two coins in a box? And in some sense, Jesus stops the whole situation. He stops everything and says, you got to see something here. You got to see what this woman did. The story is so simple at one level. All of you already know it, I think. All of you kids can probably already picture it in your mind. But at another level, it probes far deeper. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what is this story really about? What is this story really about? So we're going to find that it's about four things. And the fourth one is money. The fourth one is money, but we're going to find three other things that might speak to that fourth one and might reveal that it's about more than perhaps we previously realized. So we're going to see it's about these four things, and it's ultimately going to lead us to Jesus. And then on the other side of those four things, we're going to ask some questions. Basically, one question: what are we supposed to do with this? It will impact our view of money, but it'll impact our view of a whole host of things. So what is this story really about? Four things. The first thing this story is about is temple. This is a story that's about temple. The temple. A little context here. Jesus in Mark 11 came in the triumphal entry, and he came and immediately visited his temple. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for the week of his death is arrival that centers on the life of the temple. In Mark 11 and 12, we found Jesus teaching in the temple. We've seen him turning the temple tables over. He's breaking down the temple system. He's confronting the temple authorities. Ultimately, we're discovering there's a new temple ruler in town. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is Lord. That's Mark 12, 35 through 37. And then you peek forward a little bit. Keep working on your context here. Peek forward. Mark 13, the destruction of this temple is prophesied. To the temple rulers and to the temple itself, in some ways, Jesus' message is a pox on all your houses. It's all going down. This thing is coming crumbling down. The leaders are going down. The walls of this place are going down. Jesus has arrived to tear down a broken system. And the question that you should ask at that point is something like this: is God's purpose for his temple dead? Is the beautiful life of the temple of God dead? Is the desire of God to meet with his people dead? Is God's purpose for fellowship and worship and communion and sacrifice, is that over? Is that what Jesus is doing in Mark 11 through 13? You see, at one level, Mark 11 through 13 could depress us. Jesus shows up at the temple and everything falls apart. And basically, you know, you say, is Jesus' message just forget everything, forget the whole enterprise? It's not worth it anymore. Is the life of the temple dead? Quick, easy answer: no, it's not. No, it's not. Right here at the end of Mark 12, right before the destruction of the temple is announced, it's almost like Mark sneaks in a short story, so short you could almost miss it. But he sneaks it right in there. Wait, look at this woman walking into the temple and a beautiful act, offering all she has. And the simple message is this: God's not done. God's not done with the blessing and purpose of the temple. And in many ways, what this is doing, this simple act of the woman, is it's foreshadowing or anticipating that Jesus is going to bring a renewed or a revived or a new temple community. The old thing is going to come crumbling down, but then there's going to be a community of people that give themselves to the life of God and communion with God, the life and purpose of the temple. The temple's going to come crumbling down, but its purpose will last. Some of you can think back to 9/11. What was highlighted there in the news and all of that right after 9/11, the courage of the firefighters, the courage of the first responders, the survivors and their courageous acts. Some of you can remember George Bush walking down there to the rubble, and he's surrounded by walls that have already come tumbling down. And he's speaking into a bullhorn, and he's speaking into the speaker, and he's announcing. He's speaking to these firefighters that the purpose for this country is going to carry on. We're not done because the walls came down. And it's inspiring because the sense is there's something deeper than the walls. The courage of New York City or the courage of the United States will press past this external disaster. And in some ways, what you see here is the same kind of idea for the temple of God. The walls might come down. The leaders there might be corrupt, but there's something beautiful here. God's plan to meet with his people, for people to respond to him in faith, this carries on. And why should that matter to us? Because God would see us, would call us to be a temple community. The writers of the epistles lean on this over and over again. Paul, you are the temple of the living God. Speaking to Corinth, hundreds of miles away from this place. The temple is formed and reformed in Jesus Christ, no longer a building, but the people of God filled with the Spirit, as in us we pray. We've got to realize 550 North National Road is not the temple. This building is not the ultimacy of what is the Church of Jesus Christ. There's something bigger in here. The woman represents it, life given to God. We've got to take comfort from this, that God's purpose in confronting his people and challenging people is not just judgment and breaking everything down. It might feel like that sometime. What is God doing? He's forming a temple community given to beautiful acts of service and worship and communion. And this should matter to us as we think about the issue of finances, that fourth thing we're going to find this story is about. What is ultimate here is not dollars and cents. What is ultimate is Jesus' purpose to preserve his church, his people, the temple of God, God's purpose to dwell with his people in a communion by sacrifice. That's the purpose of God. When we think about money matters, we got to put them almost absolutely underneath this purpose, that God is filling his church with his presence in his temple, and people are responding in faith. So this story is about temple. What else is it about? Secondly, we'll find that this story is about people. This story is about people. In some ways, you've already highlighted it, but now let's just hone in on it. People, especially hurting people, have been in Jesus' line of sight ever since he arrived in Jerusalem in Mark 11, and ever since we found him arriving in the world in Mark 1. We've been singing about hurting people in Psalm 94 and in Psalm 68. We've been singing about widows. And what we've discovered in Mark is that the temple leaders were really bad at caring for people. They were hurting people. They were oppressed. In some ways, the pinnacle or climax of it is Mark 12:40, when Jesus pronounces his woe on them for devouring widows' houses. Devouring widows' houses would be a financial concept, that these leaders were going into widows' houses and drawing their funds and stealing from them or forcing them to give up their wealth and resources to the leaders. And suddenly you say, wait a minute, there's a contrast here, isn't there? Mark 12:40, the leaders go into widows' houses and get all their money. Mark 12:41 to 44, another leader shows up, watching another widow, freely giving all she has. And he sees her, and he cares about her. What we have here is contrast between two ways of viewing people. One sees people, this is the scribes, Mark 12:40, he sees people as production factories. What can I get from you? Wouldn't it be great if you could make a one-time contribution to the Sadducees Leadership Fund? Sign on here, sign your check, and I promise that the Lord will bless you. Wouldn't it be great? Give all you have to me. I really could use it. It's that kind of mentality that the scribes bring. And they don't care about the people. They just care about getting their resources. So sorry your husband died. Wouldn't it be great to give me everything you've got? And Jesus sees the poor widow as a poor widow. He sees her ratty clothes, her tear-stained face, her wrinkled face and eyes. His hands aren't reaching into her pocket to grab all her wealth. Jesus sees a human being walking into the temple. Jesus is watching everyone go by. You can picture a crowd walking into the temple. The thing that catches Jesus' eye is what would capture very few people's eyes. Everyone else's eyes would be on the rich people. Look what they're putting in. Look at that important person I need to talk to today. And Jesus says, let's stop and see this widow. Let's see who she is. You see, it's two visions for human life. One is seeing people just as resource factories, and the other is for God's temple to be defined by real people, real human beings like this woman, seen and known and loved. We've got to ask, which vision is ours? Which one do we live out of? Are we acting more like the scribes who just see people for their wealth and their worth? Or are we acting like Jesus, where we with our eyes and with our words, with our way of minds and how we think about people, we see them as people. We see them as who they are, and we have an eye for them. I'd love to dive in right now with a whole bunch of application on this, if we could. We need to keep building and saying, what is this story really about as we move toward application? It's a story about temple. It's a story about people. Third, this is a story about Jesus. This is a story about Jesus. And of course, I've already highlighted Jesus here. Now it's just circle Jesus in your notes and focus on Jesus for a few minutes. Focus on Jesus for your whole life, of course. All of life as exalting Jesus. In some ways, your eye is supposed to be on the widow in this story and amazed at what she does. But as is true with every text of Scripture, our eye is to be turned and fixated on Jesus Christ. What a beautiful action of our Savior here. Our eyes have been on Jesus in all of Mark. Our eyes have been on Jesus in Mark chapter 12. And in Mark 12, we've met a man of many words. You can't out-reason Jesus. No one knows the Bible better than Jesus. That's clear and it's true and it's wonderful. And he's the Lord of the universe. Mark 12, 35 to 37. He's Lord of all. He is God. And our world, maybe some of you are used to at least some of the brainiacs not being people persons. They know everything and could explain everything to everyone, but no one actually really enjoys talking to them about it. And our world is used to the authorities, the big figures, those who have the most authority around, bowling over people. The Lord of the situation, the one who's in charge, the one who's at the front, is not exactly the person that you would want to go meet a tired and weary widow. Yes, he's the leader. Yes, he's the Lord, but he doesn't exactly have the tact and grace required. You can maybe identify with that, or maybe you see it as your own kind of weakness, that, oh yeah, that's what I'm like. I know things, but I don't know how to interact with people, or I'm in charge, but I'm not good with people, or you've experienced that in your own life, and it's hurt you. But then you look at Jesus. His actions back up his words. His lordship moves in tender love toward real people. The Lord, just be amazed at this. The Son of God from all eternity sees a poor widow and her two coins. And he cares about her. Just admit it with me for a minute, okay? If you didn't believe in Jesus, maybe if you don't even believe in Jesus here this morning, wouldn't you still love it if this were true? Wouldn't it be good for the world if the Lord of all and the knower of all things also was the one who moved in love toward the poor and weary widow? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Now work with me for a moment, not because I say it, but because God's word says it. Here he is. Here he is. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had a hard time as well believing it. No, there's no one that could show up. There's really no one that could show up and knock us off our pedestal. We're good here, aren't we? There's Jesus marching into Jerusalem on a donkey and taking them off their pedestal. And you'd have widows and hurting people all around Israel who would say it in a different way and say, you know what? There's really no one. There's no one that actually cares about us. There's no one that could ever really show up that knows our plight, that knows our situation. We're just going to keep getting beat up by these guys, aren't we? And here's Jesus. And you may struggle to believe it, and the scribes struggled to believe it, and the widow would struggle to believe it, but you don't have to struggle because now here he is. He showed up in history. He showed up as the Lord of all, as the knower of all, and as the lover of those who are weak and weary and oppressed. He's the lover of the sinner. He's the lover of the one who doesn't belong in the temple because they have sinned against God and man. He's the lover of those who have no place to be in God's presence, and Jesus still sees and calls them. And that same Jesus who did this 2,000 or so years ago, that same Jesus would still see the poor widow this morning. That same Jesus would still see the poor and needy among us right now. And would call you to say, yes, now I see a Savior. Now I believe that he's the one who interprets the Bible for me, gives me a way of thinking about reality. He's the one who's the Lord. He's the Son of God. And he sees and knows who I am. This is the Jesus of Mark 12, 41 to 44. And seeing those things, it's about temple, it's about people, it's about Jesus, is going to help us understand this fourth thing, that this is a story about money. It's a story about giving. This is a story about putting the money in the offering box, and the rich who put their money in, and it was a whole lot, and the widow who put her money in, and it really wasn't very much at all, but Jesus sees it and says she gave more than everyone. And really, as we think about, well, what's the message here about money? In some ways, you could think of this as four buckets here. And the first three buckets that we've already talked about are the ingredients that go into our understanding of the fourth. When we understand God's purpose for his temple and his presence with us, when we understand God's love for real people, and we understand that it's all about Jesus, now we've got the ingredients, don't we, to start to understand the nature of giving and the nature of our giving ourselves back to God. You see, money's been actually pretty key recently in Mark. What was Jesus turning the tables over for when he showed up in Mark 11? That's because the money changers were there and they had their vision and plan for the temple being a money-making operation. Several weeks ago, should we pay taxes or should we not? And then, of course, just the last time we were in Mark, I already talked about it, the widow's houses and the financial questions there. It's almost as if money says something about how we respond to Jesus. Money reflects something about who we think Jesus is and who we are before him. As we come to a money text, you might say, the biggest financial question that you and I have this morning is actually not inflation, and it's not tax day. The biggest financial question is how your thinking and approach to finance and money and all of that interfaces with the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to hone in on this interaction with Jesus and the widow. What is it that we learn here? The rich have put in their sums. The woman her two coins, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. All she had to live on. That's a key phrase. It's the title of the sermon. Literally, if you had a first or second year Greek student and you said, just translate this passage and just give a literal translation. Don't, you know, offer any extra analysis. Just translate. Give me the definitions of the words here. You would get a translation something like this. She gave her whole life. She gave her whole life. Have you ever heard a phrase like that before? Perhaps in the book of Mark. Giving her your whole life. In Mark chapter 8, for example, Jesus tells Peter he's going to the cross, the pivot of the whole book. Jesus is going to give his whole life. And Peter says, not sure about that. And Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Peter, you're going to give your whole life. And right away we recognize all of a sudden in this text and in this phrase, this offering of the widow, that we have something of a response to Jesus Christ and within the book, an anticipation of what Jesus will do. It's anticipating what Jesus will do in full. What is the cross like? The cross is one who entered a world of extreme poverty, who gave himself voluntarily to have next to nothing, as it were, living this life without much resources, and then giving it all up, giving his whole life there on a cross to die for sinners. What is the cross like? The cross is like one going to the temple, place of sacrifice, and offering everything for the glory of God. That's what Jesus is going to do in a few chapters in Mark. The woman's act is anticipating the giving of the whole life of Jesus. And obviously she's doing on a small scale what Jesus is going to do on a big scale. But she's giving you a window into which to see what Jesus will do, anticipating our Savior. And all our life, while we are on the other side of the cross, we don't anticipate the cross. All our life has this kind of function, to be a picture, to be a response to the call of God in the cross of Christ and the resurrection. It's a call of discipleship. Life and money as a subset of life is about giving all we have to Jesus. 100% given to God. Let's just be clear here when it comes to money. When people talk about money, often they think that the most important number to think of has a 1 and a 0 in it. Most important number is 10%, they think. That faithfulness is defined by giving 10% to God. And we can talk about tithing at some other points. The call of discipleship, and money included, has a 1 and a 0 in it, and then another 0. 100% given to God. All you are given in response to Jesus Christ. A whole life. Everything given unto God. Wholehearted, full-scale discipleship. Everything I am, every second, every moment, all my life, given in response to the one that gave his whole life. Now, we know it doesn't mean that we all have to give 100% of our funds to the church. That's not what it's talking about. We can give many examples of Scripture that would make us know that. But at the end of the day, all you are, all your life, is to be given in response to Jesus Christ. And often when it comes to an issue like giving, you know, the first question that someone asks is, now, what's my percentage calculation? The first question is your whole life given to God in sacrificial surrender? And some of you may want to say, well, how do I calculate that? How do I get the answer? You can't quite calculate. Your checkbook is not going to give you that answer. Your giving record is not going to give you the answer of whether your whole life is given to God in sacrificial surrender. You can give 10% and be totally unfaithful. You give 100% and be totally unfaithful because it's about your pride and your glory and your self-worth and all of that. The question is, are you given to God? Are you given to God? Is your whole life a response that who you are is before Him and all your life is in response to Jesus? And then from there you ask, how would God have me do it? How would God have me do it? The conclusion we get to. is that the Jesus who would give his all at his temple, at the place of sacrifice, calls us to give our all to him. That's what the story is about. That's where we get concluded with temple and people and Jesus and money. All my life is now in devotion to Jesus Christ. That's where they ask the question, so what does this story call me to? What does this story call me to do? And some of you may say, well, can't we just stop there? But we've got to move toward practically thinking about where am I called to go with something like this? And the first thing that you've got to be called to in this is to be funneled back to Jesus Christ. To go back to Jesus, because some of you are saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. This is harder than I thought. You mean the whole pie chart of the proportioning of my life is just one color? That there is no real pie chart? It's just everything in my life is to Jesus and wholehearted discipleship? You say, I haven't done that, and I can't do that. Me too. It's an impossible call for us to give our whole life to Jesus because we're all sinners. We've all failed. We all have a record that says we've fallen far short. And what we're led to in this is we need someone else to go make that offering for us, don't we? We need someone else to march into the temple and to lay it all down on our behalf. His name is Jesus. It's not the widow. There's nothing redemptive about her offering. Jesus has done it. Jesus gave all he had that we might live. And we're called to run to Jesus and thank him for his offering of himself. And then in response to that, as we think about, now what does this call me to? We should think about practical real life implications for us. And we could talk about the real-life implications for my whole life to be in discipleship to Jesus every moment, every second, taking up the road of the cross. We've been on that theme many times in this series through Mark. We should talk for a few minutes here with this particular text about its implications for us and our finances, shouldn't we? Because that's the topic right in front of us. What's called for here is a free and true and genuine generosity that overflows to the glory of God. The message of this in no ways is, well, who cares what you give as long as your heart is right? That's not the message. The message is that Jesus calls us to a real and genuine sacrificial response to him. The temptation for me, or the risk for me standing up here, is to suddenly join the priests and devouring the widows' houses and that sort of thing. You know, the classic church sermon that says, you know, lock the doors in the back, deacons. We're going to pass the plate one more time. We need a little more for the big fund that we're trying to build. We can't go there at all. The call is, in some sense, to get out of the way and to say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look what he gave. You are called to respond in your life, in every area of your life, finances included, finances here in the text, in a willing and joyful generosity. And some of you may need to be challenged on this point. Maybe you're just starting off in your career, and it's possible you start off in your career, and you're getting all your bills figured out and those sort of things, and you're collecting earnings, and this sermon's just a little reminder. Oh, yeah. That's supposed to be part of what I do. I'm supposed to be giving in response to God. All of us have a call to ask, you know, can I really say that I'm generously giving in response to the call of God in Jesus? Some of you may say, well, my time looks like it. Praise God. There's more to life than just the use of time. Does our use of our resources communicate the same? And so we ought to be called to generosity, and then we also ought to, in some sense, you know, put on the other shoe, because in many ways, this text is not just a call for generosity. This text is a subtle warning, or maybe a not-so-subtle warning in context of Mark 12:40. We ought to think, well, how do I view other people in terms of their generosity? How do I view the giving that flows into the church and the communion of God? And it's very important that we be shaped by this text. It may be natural for us to be shaped by all kinds of things that impact how we see giving into the church. All of us interact with money at one level every day of the week, probably. So we got to think, well, what would shape me here, and what do I have to watch out for? There are various models that maybe you naturally want to bring into the church and think, well, this is how the church ought to think about its finances. Maybe you think in terms of kind of a shareholder model. Shareholders, the more you invest, the more you own of a company. So the more you invest 10%, and you get to a certain amount, you can start actually having greater influences on the company's decisions. You become a part owner of the business. And that is fine in our world of capitalism, but somehow it seems Jesus suggests that this woman, who would be the lowest investor of the day, has as much rights to all the blessings of the church as the rich here. It's a free gift. And the woman has as much right to the blessings as anyone who gave more. It's not a shareholder model. It's a free giving model. And maybe others, and this is my own background, I'll admit, you could think of sort of a revenue generation model. When I worked at Eli Lilly, I had a spreadsheet that listed every single drug we sold in every single country and every single package size. And I could sit and look and find every single place and how much are we making in this country and how much could we project in the next 5 years and how much we make in the last 5 years. And I could break it down, and my whole job was kind of to do that for the most part. And it may be possible to start to analyze people that way. Analyze them for their production value. They're, you know, see, okay, who gave the most, all of that sort of thing. It's a discipleship model in the church, not a revenue model. Or maybe you tend to think in kind of a not-for-profit way of thinking. Kids Commons just opened, wonderful playground down there downtown. And on the wall, there's a list of the givers. The platinum givers, I can't remember all the terms, gold giver, silver giver, you've seen this kind of thing, right? Those who they did fundraising, and people from the outside contributed to something on the inside. And that's a model for raising money for a playground. Get outside donors, and I trust the platinum givers have certain rights or access. If you're a platinum giver and you wanted to shut down the place on a Wednesday night for a birthday party for your kids, you probably could. They'd let you do it. There are no platinum givers in the church. There's just the saints of Jesus Christ. And you can give 2 coins. But if you're a servant of Jesus, if you're giving your life to him, that's the calling. We are disciples. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to close. Are we servants of Jesus Christ, giving all we have? It is a call to a radical kind of generosity and a radical kind of love to whoever would walk into the body of Christ. That we love and we value those who come, giving freely, joyfully, in response to a Savior as great as this. He gave his whole life as a ransom for many. Let's pray.